We left off in Acts chapter 4, actually, there at the end, right after the prayer of the early church. One of my favorite sections in Acts is that prayer. First of all, because prayer is so powerful. Prayer has got to be one of the greatest gifts that we have that God has given to us. He's given you and me a gift saying, hey, you call to me. And as, what is it, Jeremiah 33:3 says, call to me and I will answer you. And I will show you great and mighty things which you know not. And so prayer is that privilege, that blessing that's been given to you and I. But it's one that oftentimes isn't utilized. Or when we do pray, we don't understand prayer. We pray the wrong things. We expect the wrong things. We think of verses like, ask anything according to, you know, in the name of Jesus, and it'll be given to you. And we just say, okay, Lord, I'd like a, you know, new car. Give it to me. I mean, maybe not that extreme, but I'm sure that's happened. I've prayed that, Lord, I'd like a new car. That doesn't mean he's either giving it to me or that if he does it, well, God doesn't answer my prayers. But prayer is about drawing near to God. Prayer is about the glory of God. Prayer is about accomplishing the will of God in our lives. And that is such a blessing and something I think that so many Christians today truly miss out on. The model there, the structure of the prayer, the way they pray is so powerful. And just to remind you, we left off there last time. And again, it's probably been a good month now since we've been here in Acts. But we left off there last time and we saw that the three requests they had, which is in verses 29 and 30, which is simple, and I'll go over it real quick. It simply says, number one, look on their threats. Remember, they're being persecuted. Number two, grant to your servants that with all boldness we might speak the word. So that's the second one. And then thirdly, verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal. So three prayers, three requests, if you would. Look on their threats. Grant to us boldness to do what we're called to do, regardless of the threats that are upon us. Now, this will tie into our study if we get going where I want to go tonight. And then thirdly, just grant signs and wonders to be done. Now, we saw that a couple weeks ago on a Sunday, that signs and wonders are there to confirm the word. So that all is around the word of God. By chapter 5, all of these prayers are answered. And hopefully we'll be able to get into chapter 5 and get through it tonight and see how these prayers are answered. But to me, that's so powerful. Within one chapter, you have the prayers already answered. Answered prayer often has a lot to do with praying the right thing, praying according to the will of God, and really allowing the Lord to do that. I know in my life, if there's one area in my spiritual walk with God that I feel like I could always be better at, and I'm sure I'm not alone here tonight, and that is prayer. Just waiting on God, seeking God, drawing near to God, calling out on the name of the Lord. And I would just challenge us to be men and women that are always pursuing the Lord in prayer. And when I speak of that, I speak especially of the intercession prayer, where we're interceding on behalf of others, where we're coming to God, where we're beseeching, as you would, the throne of God for him to open hearts up to the gospel. For God to change the mind of man when they're, you know, in rebellion and going the wrong way. We have such an authority to be able to do that. And we are so blessed to be able to have this privilege. So Luke concludes with that. And then he simply says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Verse 32. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Again, a summary passage on Sundays we've been looking at and finished up last week, chapter 2, that summary at the end of chapter 2. Well, verse 32 here is another summary passage. So Luke now is coming again, and so you kind of see the style, the format of his writing, that he's sharing some stories, and he's summarizing. And he summarizes that the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. I can't think of a clearer verse that speaks about unity. Mm-hmm. Unity, and that unity is always in love. They're unified in their love for God And therefore, they're unified in their love for one another. And again, we touched on this verse on Sunday, so we won't spend a lot of time here. But it's such an important verse, and certainly in the context as we study this, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. It's beautiful. And I think important to point out again, maybe you weren't here on Sunday, that there are those that would say this was the early church had a form of communism. That's what they were doing. And they would even say they lived communally. They sold all of their possessions and they gave them away and they all came together. First of all, that's a misconception because the early church didn't live communally. They did have individual homes. It wasn't like they all lived together. Now, they were very hospitable in their homes. They opened their homes up. They certainly had people in their homes and no doubt people that would maybe live for a time that were in need in their homes. But the difference between what we would know in our culture and the history of really mankind of communism is a forced, something forced on someone else to live equally and to basically nothing that you possess is your own. This, the difference between that communism and what we find here in the early church is this was willful. This was their desire. It wasn't as the apostles said, okay, here's the rules now. You over there that have a second home, you are qualified to share that. You need to sell that. And those of you that have no home, you're going to get the money from that. That's not how it worked. It was a simple willingness, a love, a unity of one soul. And where does that one heart come from? Well, it's when everyone's eyes, everyone's mind is on the Lord and his kingdom. More than just generically, well, it's on the Lord. But on the Lord and his kingdom. What is God doing? Well, what is God's kingdom about? What does God want to do? What is my life? What is your life about it? Well, it's about giving the Lord glory. It's about reaching the nations with the gospel. It's that one heart. It's that one soul. It's so beautiful when that is a part of us because certainly it robs us in a good sense of selfishness. It just strips us of self and what we think we are and what we need and what we're to have. And we're here to give. We're not here to hoard. And it's so beautiful. And here it just says, neither did anyone say any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Note verse 33, that when they were like this, there was the anointing of the Lord. It says, in great power, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. When you and I are walking in the will of God, when you and I are living a surrendered life and just serving our King, our Lord, not because we have to, not because someone's pressuring us to, but because we desire to, because we want to, there is an anointing. There is a power. This is that word power that we find in chapter 1, verse 8, the theme verse to Acts, that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. This is the evidence of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Now, again, verse 31, we didn't touch it here tonight, but it's the close of their prayer, and it says, and they were all, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The evidence there, the fruit of being filled with the Spirit is this power to do what? To be a witness of Christ, to give testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, to lift up the cross. It's something that is so beautiful. And note in verse 33, it says, and great grace was upon them all. There was a grace that was upon each of them. That word grace, it just that God's favor, God's, the word grace means unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor, right? It's just God's hand on them, God's blessing on them. There was great. God was moving in their midst. God was anointing them. God was using them. There's a joy when there's grace. There's a blessing there that cannot be bought by with money, cannot be earned by things we do. It can't be transferred from one person to the next. It's just a work of the Spirit in our lives where he gives us the grace to do that which he's called us to do. And it's such a joy to be able to be in that place. And so the Lord's grace was upon them all, nor were there anyone among them who lacked. So coming back to that idea, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. I love this verse because this verse to me clarifies what they actually were doing. On Sunday, we looked at it in chapter 2, in verse 44, there it talks about how that they sold their possessions. If we only had that verse, we might think, okay, they just sold off all their possessions. Here it tells us how they did that. It uses, again, the plural here of the houses and the lands, which clearly in the Greek, it's so clear that it identifies the extra, the excess they had, they sold. They didn't sell everything they had. They sold their excess. It's really something that when God's Spirit begins to move in someone's life, in a body of Christ, that we begin to really examine our lives and say, why do I need this? Why do I have to have this? Why do I, again, that idea of hoarding things to ourselves, that idea of kind of being greedy. This is all mine. I need all this. This is all for me. Our hearts begin to be moved by not obligation. Our hearts are moved by love. And our hearts are moved by the love that God had for the world. That same love by which he came and sent his son moves us to say, we've got to reach the world. We as God's people are not here to set up our kingdom, but we are looking for a kingdom to come. You know, Mike and I were talking about this right before the service, the rapture. I mean, just really living our lives in light of, I mean, the rapture could happen any time. And, you know, all of us together are going to be in eternity. Like, this is not what it's about right here. What we're experiencing now, what's going on now, and that just helps you take the trials of life and the stresses of life in a whole different light. Like, this isn't what it's about. It's about his kingdom coming, his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And there's just a different mindset. And so they were motivated to sell off the extra and bless and use it for the Lord. And it says in verse 35, then they laid it at the apostles' feet and distributed to each one as anyone had need. It says here, clearly we see a model here that they did bring the finances to the leadership of the church. If you would, this certainly would be something like what we do is we maybe give towards a missionary. We don't necessarily just everyone walk a missionary and start handing them money, but there's an accountability. That's important that when we give our money to the Lord, and I want to emphasize when we don't give to the church. We don't give to an individual if we're giving to a missionary. We give to the Lord. When God speaks about tithes and offerings and he says, you have robbed me, he didn't say you robbed the temple. He said, you robbed me. You took that which was mine and you hoarded it for yourself. When we give, we need to remember that. It's so important because it keeps the spirit of giving in the right context. That I'm giving to the Lord. I'm not giving to Calvary Chapel Saving Grace, or I'm not giving to Dave and Twinkle Savala for the work they're doing. And sometimes we like, okay, I'm giving like I own, you know, it's like an investment I'm making in them. And, you know, if I'm giving to the church, well, I'm a tither at this church. It's kind of like they owe me. It's the culture we live in. It's almost like I'm the customer here and I pay and they should fulfill my needs and those kind of, and that when we're thinking like that, we're really missing out on the whole point. We are God's children. He's blessed us in our great love for him. We're giving to him. They lay it at the apostles' feet, and then they, not one of them, it's not like the apostle, but the apostles distributed as a group of godly men to those that are in need. That's the way we follow. That's a format, I should say, we follow. Our elders make those financial decisions. There's accountability on many levels. The guys that are gathering the money and counting it, which is our deacons, just kind of as we go through this so you understand, our deacons will do that. Always there will be two at the least that are doing that. There's a checks and balance system. They do that. Then our accounting department reviews that. There's a checks and balance there. Then obviously it's deposited into the bank. And then the elders and myself will get the numbers, and then we make those spiritual financial decisions from that, and we pray and we seek God and we say, Lord, where do you want us to put these funds to? And there's always more opportunities for those elders and myself than there is finances. There's just great opportunities, and it just kills us when we have to say no to something that's glorious and something that clearly is something that brings God glory. But there's just a system, and Acts answers a lot of those questions for us, and that really helps us. And I know that might not mean a lot to a lot of us. We just take it for granted. I know for me as a pastor, especially as a young guy, I'm not saying I'm still young, but when I was a young 25-year-old pastor, for green as you can get behind the ears, it really helped me to have Acts to kind of say, this is how you do it, and this is why you do what you do. And so there's a real beauty there. Now he's going to compare, and I kind of left off last time here at the end and didn't finish these couple verses, because there's a comparison that will be made here at the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5. There's two men. There is a man named Joseph, and there's a man named Ananias, and then his wife Sapphira is there. Joseph, many of you might not know who Joseph is. You're like, I don't know. He's not that familiar. But he will be familiar because his name has changed. Look at verse 36. And Joseph, who is also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated the son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So following that same protocol, think about Barnabas. Here's a guy, his name, the word Barnabas, means son of encouragement. I've shared this with you many times. The names in the Bible all have meaning. When I'd say Barnabas, what I would be saying if we were speaking their language, I would be saying son of encouragement. Every time his name was said, you thought of an encourager. He's an encourager. You didn't need a dictionary and pull it out and go, what's the definition of Barnabas? It was just son of encouragement. So son of encouragement is his name. Well, wait, his name was Joseph. His name was changed by the apostles. This to me is awesome. They saw him as a man of encouraging. Therefore, they said, we're not going to call you Joseph. Your Christian name is son of encouragement. This is the first time we hear about this guy. He will become very important later on in the book of Acts, and we will look at that on Sunday. Notice he's a Levite. So what tribe he's from? Of the country of Cyprus. So he's from the island of Cyprus, as we might know it today. Still today out in the Mediterranean Sea. It's about, from tip to tip, it's somewhere about 160 miles long, and it's about 50 miles wide. It's not that big. It's actually recently been in the news as it's had a major, major economic crisis there in the island of Cyprus. I mean, it's just their whole economy has collapsed, their whole banking system, their financial system is absolutely in ruins. This is a place that it's mentioned in the Bible, which is interesting and fun when you do travel and see these places. And, you know, this is Cyprus. Now, as we know, the Jews have scattered abroad. We've seen that several times. I've read to you several times out of Acts 2, all the places they're from. Here's a man who's originally of the tribe of Levi, which the Levites were the priest. So here's the guys that would serve at the temple. He is now living outside of Israel, and he's living in Cyprus. Interesting, he owns land. Why is that interesting? Well, because a Levi, right, according to the scriptures, does not do what? When the tribes got their allotment, what did the Levites not get? Land. They weren't able to get land. Here's Barnabas, who's living now, obviously many years later, and he's outside of Jerusalem, or I should say outside of Israel, outside of the promised land. I don't know, it's a real violation what he's doing, but God didn't allot him, if you would, land. God didn't give the Levites any property. But here you have Barnabas owning land. And it's interesting because he now owns land in another country at another time, but he's moved back to, if you would, Israel. He's now in Jerusalem, and he's moved by the Spirit to give that up. I love that. He just gives it up, so he sells it off, lays the money that the property was worth at the apostles' feet. And so it's a great example of this great guy. Chapter 5 then says, but Now remember, there's no chapter break, okay? That's important for us because when Luke's writing this, there's not a chapter break here. This is a horrible, horrible place to put a chapter break. If you were to put a chapter break, you probably should put where we started tonight, verse 32. Because here it's just, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now we're introduced to this second individual. You first have Barnabas, who's the son of encouragement, who's laid down his property and given his money to the church. Now you have Ananias. Notice it doesn't call him a brother. It doesn't call him a believer. He just calls him a certain man. Now there's all kinds of speculation of, was Ananias saved? The answer to the question is, I don't know. Only the Lord really knows that. Does he bear the fruit of being saved? Well, in this story, he doesn't, but certainly all of us in our lives have maybe fallen into sin at a time here or there, or have had some issues. It doesn't matter. That's not the point of the story. The comparison is between those good motives and those wrong motives, between sincerity and hypocrisy. That's the comparison between Barnabas and Ananias. It says that he sold a possession, like Barnabas. Maybe Barnabas got some attention from selling off the property, and he's thinking, man, I want attention like that. If I was to be pushed in a corner and to be asked, do you think this guy's saved? Again, I don't really know. But if I was to guess at it, I would say I would lean towards that he's probably not saved. And that's probably what Luke is trying to show us, the difference between the genuine believers and those that are just professing believers. Now, we see that throughout the New Testament. We see that in the parables of Jesus, one of the parables of the wheat and the tares, or the parable of the sower that goes out to sow in the four different soils, and really only one is genuine. The other ones just seem to be saved, but time tells that they aren't. James brings us up, John brings us up about those that are genuinely saved, those that are just saying they believe and really don't believe. We do see that as an exhortation throughout Scripture to make sure that you're a part of the genuine born-again church and that you're not just in the church. So the point is that there are many people in the church that are not saved. So just because someone's in the church, even when someone does something great for the Lord, seemingly from what we can see, remember that man judges, God tells Samuel, that man looks on the outward appearance when he's going to pick David to be king, but God looks at the heart. Well, you and I, we can't look at the heart. We don't know the heart. Only God can see that. So all we see is the outward. All we see is what someone says, what someone does. That's why James says that the evidence of someone being saved is their good works, that it's manifesting it, where Jesus would say it's the fruit, you know, that you'll know the tree by its fruit in Matthew chapter 7. So there is a real important truth here that we want to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith, and certainly to say to ourselves, not just because someone does good things, someone certainly gives money, it doesn't make them saved. You can't buy your way to heaven. Now, what do we find here? We find that there's mixed motives as Ananias and Sapphira come to the Lord and pretend to seemingly do something great, but they're just pretending. You realize the word hypocrite is from that word. It's the word of kind of acting. It was the word that was used for the actor on the stage in the Greek culture, where they would actually have a mask on. They would be called a hypocrite. It wasn't a bad word at that time. It wasn't, didn't have a bad connotation. It became that way. It means you're two-faced. Literally, they would have those masks, you know, that they would hold up in the plays and things. You're two-faced. You're one character on the stage, just like an actor. You know, it's funny because people love these actors, and we just love our actors. And maybe you're a person that likes adventure, and it's action kind of packed movies, and your actor that you like, you know, is always rescuing and a hero and strong and basically, you know, indestructible. You know, he gets shot in the arm and he lives, and you know, he gets shot, you know, and on and on and on. But those aren't the real people. Those people could be the biggest wimps that have ever walked the planet Earth, which usually most rich Hollywood actors probably are. You know, they're not these strong, mighty. In fact, the people that are, you know, in their certain, you know, action part of their the movie that they're playing, you know, they've got a stunt guy doing their stuff. I mean, that's not really them. So we get deceived. We think someone's one way, but they're really a different way. And this is the issue in the church, is that we'd come in and we'd act spiritual. We begin to use spiritual language. We begin to appear to be godly. But deep down in, that's not really who we are. When we're away from the church, when we're away from our Christian friends, we're not that way. And certainly this is a problem, you know, from, you know, when you're just young. I mean, certainly... you know, as we've got some of our high schoolers in here tonight, you know, in high school, you know, junior high. It's, you know, easy to act a certain way at church and then a certain way when you're at school around your friends. Well, we all know that it's not just the high schoolers that struggle with it. It just carries on. It's all of us. And God is looking for sincerity. God is looking for people that are genuine in their faith. He doesn't want us to express things that aren't true. He doesn't want us to be a certain way that just is false. And here's the thing, God sees. God sees through it all. That's what I love about our Lord. I love that because he doesn't get fooled by my hypocrisy. That to me is sobering and helpful, because why should I try to show God that I'm something when God sees right through it all? You know, it says in Psalm, and I want to read it to you. It's just, it's the first 10 verses in Psalm 139. Many of us are familiar with it, but let's be reminded. Psalm 139, listen to what the psalmist David says. He says this, the first 10 verses of Psalm 139. He says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." I love this psalm. It's like, what are you going to hide from God? I mean, he knows everything about you. I mean, he knows your thoughts before you think them, the words before every word. Think about it. Every word you've spoken in the last 2 hours, in eternity past, God knew you would speak them in those very hours, at that very second. Everything you're going to think and say and do tonight, God already knows it. I mean, what am I, you know, so foolish that I'm going to hide? It's like the little child, right? The little baby, a couple years old, you know. You cannot have any more cookies. And they sneak in. And they grab a cookie and mom doesn't see. And they go in the bathroom. And they eat the cookie. And they think they got away with it. And they come out. And they go, "Hi, mom." And they're guilty. And there's chocolate on their face. You know? And it's like, you know, who are we kidding? Who are we kidding? But that kid really thinks, wow, I'm sly, I'm slick. And the mom knows that, you know, there's a cookie missing. The child's all of a sudden in the bathroom, doesn't need mom's help in there anymore, comes out with chocolate. It's that foolish that we try to pretend before the Lord that we are something when we are truly something else. Just lay it down. Lay down that pretense. Just come to, and that's what I love about our Lord. Come to him as you are, who you are, and just say, here I am, you know me, God. Here's the great thing. He knows you and still accepts you. Not only says, okay, I'll accept you, I'll put up with you, but he loves us. He wants you. He longs for you. He sent his son to die for you. That's what really is going to motivate us to live our lives the right way. And so back to Acts 5, they're picking it up in verse 2. It says he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So it was an outward showing of a good deed. That's the whole motivation. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Note verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. I love this because, first of all, Peter makes it very clear here that it isn't a matter of you don't have the right to sell a piece of property and say, I'm going to give half of it to the Lord, or I'm going to give 10%, or I'm going to give whatever. That wasn't the issue. That wasn't the problem. The problem is you pretended to give it all. You wanted everyone else to think you gave it all when in reality you didn't. And so that's the issue. That's what's going on. Now, notice what he says. Peter just simply says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Right away, this is pretty awesome as you think about it. So imagine there I am and someone comes up and they, you know, give a very large gift to the fellowship. And I just say, you know, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the, you know, I'd be like, wow, what boldness, obviously. But what is this? Well, this again, as we see in Acts, we see the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And these are different gifts of the Holy Spirit that are being manifested here. What gift would this be? We're in a small group, so you guys want to yell it out. Go for it. Word of knowledge. Any other gift that this could be? Gift of discernment. Discerning of spirits is actually, yeah, both of those. And you know, you could kind of toggle between the two. Certainly had some kind of discernment. This isn't right. Now, it is interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we find the list of those gifts, both of those that we've mentioned and many others, that the gift of discernment, it's called the discerning of spirits. So that is, I'm discerning that this is not of the Spirit of God. I'm discerning, Peter's discerning something that's not right. But it's probably more than a gift of discernment. It's probably more likely the word of knowledge. Why? Well, because he specifically knows what he's done. It's not just I discerned that Satan's filled your heart, but this is what he's done. What is a word of knowledge again? A word of knowledge is that knowledge of something that you had no previous knowledge of, that all of a sudden, supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, you've been given that. It's a very, very powerful, powerful gift, and one that certainly you would then need faith, the gift of faith, probably to exercise, you know, before you just go out and blast someone, in what you believe God is showing you. I just want to point out that God wants to show us things. I love that. God wants to speak to us, and we need to have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying. A note here too, and we always point this out as we study through this passage, but here is one of the clearest evidences and arguments for the deity of the Holy Spirit. The deity of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is God. He says in verse 3, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, he says, you have not lied to man. I'm in the end of verse 4. But to God. So here clearly calling the Holy Spirit God. Make no mistake about it. He's saying you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and that lie is none other than to God himself. And that's so important. The Trinity is more important for you and I to understand than just so we, you know, have got our, you know, conservative evangelical theology down. But the Trinity will bring you into a place practically where you're able to understand God and understand his function in your life and how he works. When I pray, Holy Spirit, fill me, I'm saying God, fill me. I'm not saying some of God, fill me. I'm saying the fullness of God, fill me. God of very gods, fill me. And that's very powerful. And it is interesting here. Now, again, this where it could be debated, was he a Christian or was he not? Was he a believer or an unbeliever? That it says Satan's filled your heart. I do believe that Satan can deceive a Christian. Now, this isn't talking about demon possession. It's not like he was possessed. But it's simply that Satan has filled your heart. Satan put something in your mind and you responded to it. You obeyed it. Just like God put something in your mind and you obey it. So, you know, I think that there is certainly room for a Christian to have Satan fill their heart. And we know this phrase we find in John 13. I think it's in verse 2. But there where Judas Iscariot, it said, and Satan put it in his heart to you know, deny the Lord. Now, again, we know Judas wasn't saved. Jesus made that very clear. But, again, that idea of Satan putting things in your heart. There's no doubt Satan's put stuff in my heart. I mean, that's why follow your heart. That's a bad theory. Okay? They'd be like saying, follow your heart. Well, the Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Follow the deceitfully wicked thing. No, okay, don't follow that. Please don't follow your heart. Follow the Lord and seek to get his heart. Amen. And for him to give you a new heart. You never want to follow your heart because we can be deceived. We can allow the flesh to dominate, and no doubt Satan is tempting us there. Well, Peter then uses this gift. I don't think Peter knew what was going to happen. Now this is when you regret having spiritual gifts and exercising them. Because it says in verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last, so that great fear came upon all those who heard. I bet. So can you imagine this? Now, it's not always fun to obey the Lord. It's not always an experience of great joy. There's at times that God will use us for judgment. And that's what God's using Peter here. So there you are, and you're confronting a person. How many of us like to confront people in their sin? How many of us go, man, when I see someone in sin, I just want to confront them? Okay, of course not. No, that's like the hardest thing. But we know it's the loving thing to do. We know we need to do it. In church, I think we should confront people in their sin far more than we do. I think we just let things go. And again, never someone that is confronting someone will be excited about that. If you're excited about confronting someone in sin, no, you shouldn't confront them. That's the first sign, say, don't confront them. Because there's something wrong in your heart. But it's important for us to keep each other accountable. And obviously, in our confrontation with sin and with believers, it ought to be done, obviously, in the spirit of love. And there's tons of verses on that. You know, one that pops out, Galatians 6, verses 1 through 3. If you see anyone overtaken in trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you're also tempted. That is just the way we confront. We confront for the restoration. So Peter here steps out, has that word of knowledge, confronts Ananias here, and next thing he knows, the guy has a heart attack, whatever it might be, he just drops down dead there. This is obviously very sobering for the early church, as it would be for us. Verse 6, I always think of these young men. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. I'm just thinking, these poor guys. I mean, here's the interns, okay? Here's the interns in the church. Here's the school of ministry guys. Well, our school of ministry wasn't all young guys. But anyways, you know, here's the young guys. Here's the youth group, if you would. Hey, guys. You know, take care of this. And so they're wrapping a dead corpse in the church and carrying it out of the church. Now, I don't know about you, but the people outside looking in the church going, Oh, wow. Wow. You don't want to mess around at church. I don't know. There'd be a great sobriety. As much as I certainly wouldn't want this to take place in the church, I'm tempted to say, what would it do? What would it do? How would it cleanse the church? That's what this is about. How would it separate the wheat from the chaff? How would it separate the good soil from the bad soil? Those that are hypocrites. I know if I was a hypocrite, I wouldn't be going to that church. Now remember, they didn't have a choice to go to the church down the street. This was the only church. Why is God doing this? Why is God allowing this to happen? Why would God kill a guy? Because God is going to use this as an example, even for tonight. As we study God's word together, God is saying to us, this is what I think of hypocrisy. This is the way I deal with hypocrisy. Now, he's certainly saying here, this is not the way I will always. We don't see this repeated. God didn't say, this is the model, anyone that's a hypocrite, death. I mean, and you know, you've maybe heard me say it before, and it is kind of humorous. If that was true, how many would be here tonight? You know, not because we're afraid, but because we didn't breathe anymore. I know that I've been a hypocrite in my heart and in my actions at times. And it's something that as I study this, I go, God doesn't just kind of wink at that. God doesn't say, yeah, that's not really cool. That's a serious, serious sin. This is the sin of religion. You know, there's a sin of immorality. There's a sin of murder. What we consider these heinous sins. When we come to hypocrisy, we don't see it as a heinous sin. God does. Who did Jesus have rough words for? The hypocrites. Who were the hypocrites? The religious people, right? The Pharisees, the religious people who pretended to be spiritual, pretended to be righteous, but were filthy. And what did Jesus say of them? He says, you guys are you're like a coffin with dead man's bones inside. They would whitewash the tombs. It would actually be the tombstone. You couldn't touch anything dead, or you would be defiled to go to the temple. On the Mount of Olives, which is right coming into the temple, half of the mountain still today is a cemetery. And people would bury people there because they knew that according to Zechariah, that's where the Lord is going to come back. So they wanted to be as close as they could at the resurrection. So they'd be there first. And so they would have them bury them. They still do, the Jews still do that today. And so as you would be coming through, they'd whitewash the tombs. They'd make them all pretty and white and decorate them as we do ours. But the reality is you wouldn't want to open it. You wouldn't want to open that thing because there's dead man's bones in there. And that's exactly what hypocrisy is. It looks pretty outwardly, but inwardly it's death. And ultimately, and I think here literally, it brings forth death. And it will more than killing the body, as we find here, this will kill your soul. Hypocrisy will destroy your walk with the Lord. It will just rob you of all joy. It will rob you of all life. It will rob you of any desire to love God, seek God. Everything's a duty. Everything's a show. Everything's a present and do this. And God, trying to get God's, you know, favor on your life. You have his favor on your life through the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't need to show him anything. And by the way, you can't. You can just try to fool us. You can do that. But you don't stand before me. On the day of judgment, you're going to stand before this group and they're going to judge you. You know, you're going to stand before the Lord. And right now in your life, you stand before the Lord, the all-seeing eyes of God. That's who you stand before. And so these men see this, no doubt some great discipleship here of how we ought to live in the church for these young men that wrap up his body. Now it was about 3 hours later, verse 7, when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out and buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. And so again, it happens. If one wasn't enough, the married couple, they both die. They're at church that day. They agreed. So look at their hypocrisy. I mean, it was premeditated. It was really thought through. They agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord. It's so important for us to understand this. It's so important for us to really get a real grip and a real understanding of how that they didn't just think, well, we sold the property and now it's like, man, that's a lot of money. On the way to church, Ananias said, no, I'm not going to give it all. I'm just going to pretend like I am. But they sat down. They thought through it. They talked through it. They agreed together on it. We need to really hold each other accountable. I mean, the beauty of marriage is supposed to be where you're encouraging, stirring one another up for love and for good works. And that there's that sense of integrity and honesty and openness and realness between a married couple. And that's really what should be happening. That's really what should be going on. The beauty here of this is that revival breaks out. It says that fear came upon every soul, came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. So again, that fear, that cleansing fear of God, that reverence of God came upon everyone, and they all begin to walk in holiness. There was that sobriety. And I pray that would be true in our hearts, that would be true in our lives, that there would be just that sweet sobriety amongst us, that realness, that integrity, not between us first, but between the Lord and us. That honesty. There's nothing sweeter. And as we close and open up the table of communion and do some worship here in a second, I want you to think about that. I want you to meditate on that. I want you to ask God to search your heart tonight. Lord, where is the hypocrisy in my life? I say that in that way, where is? Because I am sure there is. I'm sure there is. Search me, God. Show me where there is. Help me, Lord, to walk near. Help me to walk honestly, justly, uprightly before you. You see, when all the crowds go away, when all our friends leave, who we are in private, when we are the most comfortable, the most at ease, is who we are. That's who we are. So if in private I'm a person who is filled with anger, that's who I am. If in private I'm a person who has issues of lust, issues of greed, issues of gossip, that's who I am. I need to face that man. I need to face that because that's who I am. What I look like when I put on my nice face, my super spiritual face, that's not who I am. And God sees me who I am. And remember this, be encouraged in this. That God loves you for who you are. He didn't love your sin, but he loves you. He didn't choose you when you're all cleaned up. He didn't look at you at church and go, okay, now I can take that guy into my kingdom. But he loves you. He knows your sin, how deep it is. And he says, hey, I died for you. There's hope for you. There's victory for you. I have started a work in you. I'm not done with that work and I'm not leaving you. You have to leave me, but I won't leave you. And when you're faithless, I remain faithful. It's who I am. I made the first move towards you. I continue to move towards you. And you just need to humbly surrender your life and come and move towards me and allow me to be who I am and allow me to change your life. It's only Christ in me that can make me a different man. It's only Christ's holiness in me that brings any holiness in my life. It's not me obtaining holiness. It's me tapping into His holiness. There's a big difference there. And the only way that's going to happen is honesty. The only way that's going to happen is being genuine and real and just allowing the Lord to minister, allowing the Lord's Spirit to take over and just allowing Him to do that work. You're going to have life or you're going to have death at this issue. You know, I've, at my house, and I'll leave you with this story, illustration really, I have in my front yard, I have grass on one side of the driveway and grass on the other. And the grass on the other side of the driveway has been dying. And I've noticed that it's been dying. Right away I knew that it's a broken sprinkler or it's something. The grass isn't getting water. The grass on the other side of the driveway, I mean, it's green as it can be. It's beautiful. And so I fixed the sprinkler. I figured it out and I fixed the sprinkler a few weeks ago. But I noticed the grass is still, it's not coming back like it should be. And I realized today that the connection to the automatic sprinklers, the little wire, is not hooked up. And so the sprinklers work. There's water that goes to it, but there's no power to open up the flow. And simply, because there's no power to open up the flow, one side of my grass gets too much water. I have to turn it down. It's running down the gutter. You know, my neighbors are looking at me like I'm, wasting water. The other side of the grass is dying simply because it's not receiving the water it needs because it's not connected. Jesus used the word abiding. Abide in me and I in you and you'll bear much fruit. That's simply what it is. It's not I got to go out and do and jump through hoops and you stand on my head and fast and pray and God will go, oh, I love you and now I'm going to make you holy. It's simply tapping into His holiness and letting it flow through me. That's all it is. And I'm like that grass, you're like that grass. Listen, if we don't get Him, His water, we're dead. But all we need is His water. The roots of the grass on the one side of the driveway to the other are exactly the same. There's no difference. One's receiving and there's something hindering the other. And that's what it means to walk with God, to abide in Him and let Him flow through us. It's His holiness. It's His righteousness. It's His strength. And I pray that as we pray tonight, we think through that, and we take communion, we do a little worship here, that we just allow the Spirit of the Lord to work, allow the Spirit of the Lord to move.